from the book of the prophet Nahum. Three chapters, and the three chapters in this sense are all very similar. It begins, chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. And it was an oracle of judgment. And the whole of the prophecy, all three chapters, are concerned with the judgment of God on Nineveh. That very place which about 100 years previously had had the most marvelous revival under the ministry of Jonah. And the whole of Nineveh, from the heads of the government right down through every class of society, there was repentance and they rejoiced in the salvation of God. That wicked city. 100 years after Jonah, Nineveh had lapsed back into its natural and its chosen wickedness, and now its time of judgment had come. And the whole of the three chapters of Nahum concerns the downfall of evil by the judgment of God. Now, nobody likes thinking about the judgment of God, and nobody should like preaching about the judgment of God, but the judgment of God is a fact of history. God is a God who judges evil. He is also a God who is magnificently long-suffering, and what God puts up with is absolutely astonishing. What he puts up with from nations, and what he puts up with from people like you and me, it is quite astonishing. But there comes a time when God says, whether to individuals or to nations, enough is enough, and their time of judgment has come. Just as in due course, with regard to the whole of history, the time of final judgment will come. And so we are dealing with the downfall of evil by the judgment of God. But we have also always to keep in mind that within God's judgment, there is to be discerned the fact that evil is self-destructive. That's why we must never really fear evil. It is self-destructive. And we've gone through chapter 1 in great detail, looking up a whole lot of references. We've gone through most of chapter 2, and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, very vivid language. We dealt with this in our last Bible study a fortnight ago. We have here, really, from the prophet Nahum, a vision of the siege of the city of Nineveh, and all the different means whereby the invading armies caused the collapse of Nineveh. Not least, when you come down to verse 6, the river gates are opened and the palace is in dismay. It would appear, so the history books tell us, that what the invading armies did, they got round to a certain side of Nineveh and they dammed up the waters of the river, the course of which flowed right through the city of Nineveh, and they dammed up the waters until there was a tremendous mountain of water. Then they opened the sluices, and of course the water just went right through the city of Nineveh and undermined the foundations of everything and brought the whole thing down. We mentioned, if I remember rightly, referring back to the story of Jonah, of how God prepared a great wind and God prepared a great fish. Well, God prepared a great flood. We speak sometimes, you know, about the wiles of the devil, the stratagems of the devil and the methodology of the devil, and we forget that God's far better at everything than the devil is. And you see, Nineveh was so sure that, they could withstand a siege. They had their own water supply. Well, so they had. So God dammed up the water supply and then gave them their water supply in one big tidal wave. And that was the finish of Nineveh. And then when we come down in chapter 2 to verses 10 to 12, the picture here we have is really of a pride of lions. Let's read it. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts faint and knees tremble. Anguish is on all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The cave of the young lions, where the lion brought his prey, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his whelps and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Aye, says the prophet, and Nineveh was like that. They were a ruthless power. But where's the pride of lions now? It's not just a case that God shut the mouths of the lions, nor is it just a case, as it was in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, that the lions were chained. There comes a time when God removes the lions, the king of beasts, and they are disposed of by God. And some of the commentators suggest here that a whole lot of the language being used is to signify, through the prophet, that the greatness and the grandeur of this evil city of Nineveh was really artificial. And it was nothing to God. And it was no problem to God. Now, because we're not God, and because we're limited, when we come up against evil, evil can seem terribly big and terribly ominous and terribly frightening. But God's not afraid of evil. Never has been. Psalm number 2. The Lord shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And the Lord blows. And evil is gone. So you see, even when we are speaking about solemn and sober things like judgment, we have to see that for the people of God, there is a message of comfort in the judgment of God upon evil. Now, I feel that there may be some of you here tonight who have never really felt yourself face to face with evil. But I could tell you to go and speak to a variety of ministers, not all of them young ministers, but especially them. And they would tell you how at times they've gone home. Aye, they've gone home sometimes from office bearers' meetings. And they've lain awake half the night with their mind racing and their feelings disturbed because of a sense of the evil that has, as it were, come out into the open within the very context of the church. Now, when you've seen and heard and felt evil like that, you will find that God's sovereign dealing with evil and God's sovereign judgment of evil and God's total sweeping away of evil is a message of tremendous comfort. But look what the word says in chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, this is God speaking to Nineveh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no more be heard. If I remember rightly, the archaeologists have had very great difficulty in digging up any trace of Nineveh. The voice of your messenger shall no more be that. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 14, just a repeat of what's said there. The Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will dig your grave, says God, because you are vile. If I remember rightly, we mentioned the other Saturday evening, perhaps we should look it up tonight, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25 ends up, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The verse that crossed my mind as I came near to reading that 31st verse, forget the reference towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where God says of a certain people, their foot shall slide in due time. I sat and pondered these things as I did my preparation, and I found myself turning right away back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 18 at verse 20. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil cities. Then the Lord said, Genesis chapter 18 verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, then I will know. Where the outcry against the evil of Sodom came from, I don't quite know. Was it godly people who found themselves in places like Sodom, who were crying out to God with regard to the wickedness of their nation? Or was it in heaven, the very angels of God protesting to God about the wickedness upon the face of the earth? I don't know. But what I do know is that God said, I will go down to see. And God comes down and he walks the streets of the Glasgows and the Londons and all the other cities of the world. And he sees and he knows. And if what he sees and knows persuades him that it is ripe for judgment, then judgment will come. So I turn back even further in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 6 at verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, and I read there, the Lord saw. Yes, he does see. He sees everything. the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man. God looked, and wherever he looked, there was this rising tide, this full tide of wickedness. And God said, enough is enough. And the world, as according to 2 Peter, the world that then was overflowed with water. The judgment of God in the flood. Now all this is very solemn. But I think we need to speak about these things because the years and the generations and the centuries are rolling past. And the day of the Lord will come. We haven't time to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, but it says it there, that the Lord is not slack, and a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And the day of the Lord will come. And that day is a day of judgment upon evil. But I want us to look now at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 at verse 37. Here are the words of the weeping Jesus. Elsewhere in the Gospels it says that when he beheld the city, he wept over it. I think I mentioned the other Sunday that when it says that Jesus wept over the city, the word wept, the Greek word for that, is a very deep, strong word. It means that he sobbed, or he wept like to break his heart. And he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Notice the contrast. I would, you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. The other translation has it, behold, your house is left to you desolate. So you see, in the words of Nahum and the other passages we've read, we have heard the strong, stern words of the God of judgment. But here in God's eternal Son, we see that aspect of God that is never separated from his righteousness and his judgment, his deep compassion and sorrow. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But then you see, even the weeping Jesus emphasizes that their day of judgment had come. That was round about the year AD 33. By AD 70, Jerusalem was in ruins. But turn over last of all at this stage to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. At verse 4. God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Because death is the result of sin. And when sin is finally dealt with and brought to judgment, there will be no more sin. What a relief that must be. what a relief. Oh, how marvelous it must be to live in a place where there's no sin and no shadow of sin and no remembrance of sin. And there shall be no more death. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. There shall no more be anything accursed. Remember that there has to be this final judgment of evil. Because Nineveh, remember, the whole city repented in glorious revival at the preaching of the gospel. And the name of God was sung and trusted in Nineveh. But you know, evil lies dormant. And then comes to light again. Oh, we know that full well in our own lives, don't we? I've had many a person over the many years of ministry saying to me, saying with pain in their voices and pain and sorrow showing in their faces, they've said to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I thought that bit of me was gone. I thought that was dealt with long ago. But it comes creeping back." But there comes the time when evil is dealt with forever and put away. And we read in Revelation 22 at verse 3, "There shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever." It's difficult to imagine the total absence of all evil. But you know, it's nice to look forward to the time when neither sin nor Satan will be able to come within a million miles of it, of us. And I like to think about that. But then I must bring you back now to the book of Nahum, because we are dealing with the final judgment of evil. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, those clever people who can read Hebrew tell me that in these four verses you've got the throb of poetry. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and booty, no end to the plunder. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse, the bounding chariot, horseman chariot, charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of dead bodies without end." I've tried to read it the way that the Hebrew would read it. The throb of poetry. In a sense, it's awful reading. But look at verse 4. "And all for or because of the countless harlotries of the harlot, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her harlotries and people with her charms." Speaking not only of physical harlotry, but spiritual harlotry. And I suppose verse 4 emphasizing cause and effect. All that's read in verses 1, 2 and 3 comes because of what is spoken of in verse 4. And in verse 4, if we take time to ponder it, we'll see that there is a, a note here that emphasizes the deceitful attractions of sin, graceful and of deadly charms. You see, in the Garden of Eden, the woman wasn't tempted with a hideous-looking snake. It was rather with a totally desirable apple. It looked good. And the taking of it felt good. The result was disaster. Now, sin is like that. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are warned to be careful lest our hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I suppose this fourth verse, speaking of the deceitful attractions of sin, has a great deal in it about the attractiveness of what I would call immediate pleasure, superficial satisfaction, or sensual satisfaction. But what does the New Testament say? We haven't time to look up all the references. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Death is not the immediate result. And when the woman took the apple in the garden, she didn't die. Well, physically anyway, she didn't die. I think perhaps we should look up that verse in James. It's really quite important. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now, we're talking, remember, about the attractions of sin and the superficial satisfaction and the sensual, that is, the satisfaction of feelings. Let no one say when he is tempted, that is, tempted to evil. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted. Now, it doesn't say by the devil. It doesn't even say each person is tempted by bad people. It doesn't even say some Christians are tempted by shallow Christians or backsliding. No, there's no passing the buck at all. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He says, I want it. And it's come to pass nowadays, you know, that if you, I want it, well, that justifies it. Doesn't justify it in God's sight. Verse 15, then, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That is, you think about it. And instead of saying, now, that's not on, and get away from it. You think about it. And you consider it. And you come to the conclusion, well, it's not all that bad. And other people do it anyway. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Having entertained the thought, you entertain the action. And you do it. You get involved in it. Whatever it is that's taking you away from God. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown. But notice, desire when it has conceived. That's got a reference to conception and birth. There has to be a lot of months between conception and birth. And the desire has conceived. And there are no methods of abortion, really, on the spiritual realm. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, the old version has it, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Back to Nahum. This fourth verse, some of these verses are very difficult. It's nearly almost time we're stopping. This fourth verse, the commentators tell me, may have some reference to the duplicity of Nineveh's international relations. You know, nations cheat on each other. It's all very well to be feel glad that Gorbachev has decided to get the Russians out of Afghanistan. Being a suspicious sort of chap, I wonder why he's doing it. And I sometimes wonder if he has arranged with Pakistan as to why he's doing it, and what effect that will have between Pakistan and Afghanistan. And I've listened to all the news bulletins about this latest hijack of an aeroplane, and I found myself thinking, I don't think any Arab nation trusts any other Arab nation. And with good cause. So this fourth verse may refer to Nineveh's duplicity in their international dealings. Or it could refer in verse 4 to the sensuality of the life of Nineveh. And if all this sounds grim, and it is, I've written down in my notes, think of the babies, I've watched this on television this week, think of the babies being born addicted to heroin. The moment they're born addicts to heroin. Think of the babies that are born already fully infected with AIDS. Think of the evil of the drug peddlers. Do you not get disturbed when you read of the customs people here and in America tracking down and getting tons of heroin and cocaine and all that kind of thing? Think of what that's going to do to people. And think of the people who are willing to do that and to destroy countless people without a twinge of conscience in order to make money. Do you not think that there is a case for God's judgment? Think of the indulgence that has become so much part of contemporary life, especially in the Western nations, but by no means only in the Western nations. What should God do? Well, down through the course of history, there is evidence that the time comes when God judges nations. And the time will come when God will judge the world. So let's read on quickly to the end. Verse 5, behold, again it's repeated, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a gazing stock, and all who look on you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for her? In these verses, God is saying, I'm against you, and I'm going to expose you for what you are, a rotten nation through and through. And Britain's pretty rotten. This is the Nineveh, as we've said already, this is the Nineveh which had been preached to and saved in a previous generation. And now it is humbled. We hear from various quarters internationally the extent to which now Britain is held in contempt by other nations. It's quite solemn, isn't it? Let's read on verse 8. Are you better than Thebes or Thebes, the great city of Egypt that sat by the Nile with water round her, her ramparts a sea and water her wall? Ethiopia was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her little ones were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will be dazed. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they'll fall. It's a very vivid picture. When the figs are ripe, all you need to we shake the tree, and the whole lot are down. Oh, she's gone. That's all I need to do, you Nineveh. You're ripe. All I need is to give you a wee shake, and you're down. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. They're panicking like women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your foes. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread mortar. Take hold of the brick. This is really a picture of, literally very sarcastic. The prophet says, go on, Nineveh, get all the stone masons and the bricklayers and mix the mortar and cement. Go on, build a double wall inside the wall and build a treble wall. On you go. There will fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. I will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like grasshoppers. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences. In a day of cold, when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. They disappear. I don't think we need to go into the details of all that. Assyria, that is Nineveh, had earlier on destroyed Thebes in Egypt. And Thebes had thought she was impregnable, but Nineveh flattened her. Now, says God in verses 11 and 12, you will reel, you will be drunken and dazed. You'll totter around all over the place, unable to help yourself. Verses 14 and 15, as we say, go on, prepare for the siege. You're wasting your time. Verse 18 and 19, and we're finished. Your shepherds, the reference is to the political leaders. Your shepherds are asleep. They don't know what's happening to the nation. And neither do our politicians. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no assuaging your heart. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news of you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? No assuaging of your heart. No escape. And the verse of scripture that my mind went to as I finished my preparation was Romans chapter 1 verse 18, where it says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And right now my thoughts have gone to that verse in Ephesians where it refers to all sorts of evil things. And Paul says, make no mistake, because of these things, the wrath of God comes. My dear people, God is not indifferent to the wickedness of the world. And the Bible says, where is it in the Acts of the Apostles? God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. But we read, in many places tonight, not only of the righteous judgments of God, but of the glory of his salvation. God sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners. And so we come to the end of the book of Nahum. Let's sing before we pray.